I'm gonna try not to sling this everywhere. It's more helpful than the water. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. We're making our way through the opening of Exodus in the last several months, and now we find ourselves to where it really gets exciting. Not that putting a baby in a pitch-covered box isn't exciting, but now we're getting to the to some action from Moses. Talking with Matt yesterday, I told him of the difficulty of this passage, and you think to yourself, well, it's an Old Testament narrative. What's difficult? You just look through it and yada, 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 there it is. Well, it's difficult because if we relied solely on the Old Testament passage, we would have difficulty ascertaining the means and motives by which Moses took upon himself the role of arbiter or judge among the Egyptians and the Hebrews, or among the Hebrews and their brethren. Okay? In this narrative, we basically, you know, Moses saw an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, and he killed him. That's kind of a weird thing to do with no context. Thankfully, we have another passage, a parallel passage found in the book of Acts in chapter 7, where in verses 20 through 26 or so, Stephen gives us the means and motives of Moses' behavior during this time. We must remember, when reading the Old Testament, we want to have our New Testament glasses on. We want to interpret the Old Testament by the New. We don't read the Old into the New, otherwise you baptize your babies and other such things, right? That's an in-house joke. Yikes. The fact of the matter is, the Old Testament spends a lot of time and energy building illusion and shadow and making shadowy gestures towards the Christ, Jesus. And Jesus comes, and what does he do? Well, he's crucified, and what happens when he lets loose of his spirit? The veil of the temple is split. What happens 40 years later? The temple is taken apart, block by block. Old Testament is done. It's finished. And so it's New Testament Christians who look back to the cross. When we look back to the Old Testament, we want to make sure we interpret it by the New Testament. We don't interpret the new with the old. And so we look to Stephen in Acts chapter 7 to give us great insight as to what was going on. And I hope to illuminate this passage this morning in that way. That's what we're going for. But we're not in Titus, so I better flip over in my notes. There we are. Let's pray before we get into God's word. Father, bless your word today. Holy Spirit, use God's word, your word, as the power you say it is. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And Holy Spirit, you are the actor. You are the bringer of comfort. You are the one who touches man's heart and turns it from stone to flesh. That is your work. Bless it, we pray. Bless your word, we pray. Help me to teach, strengthen me, Lord, in my weakness. In Jesus' name, amen. Now it came to pass, starting in verse 11, chapter 2. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out on the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Moses has now become a man. Moses, if you remember, as a baby, was put into the river, found by Pharaoh's daughter, one of 60, so we're not sure where she was in the lineup, but she was one of 60. She was a princess of Egypt. She adopted Moses, who at the time was under threat of death by Pharaoh's edict. Pharaoh said, kill all the babies. Of course, like any good dad, he gave his daughter whatever she wanted. She wanted to adopt this child, and so he let her for whatever reason. Maybe he was just weak-willed in his edict. Who knows? And that was kind of a joke. We don't give our children whatever they want, just in case you're going to get me all that. The fact is, he allowed it, so Moses was picked up out of the water. He was saved. He grew up in Pharaoh's household. The Bible says in Acts 7:22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deed. What is learned in the way of the Egyptians? We know, for one, that the Egyptians based a lot of their law off of Hammurabi's code. Hammurabi's code is just an ancient form of law that was, we discovered, you know, later on in modern times. I think it was part of the Rosetta Stone. Yeah, I don't remember. I'm not going to get into that. It's not a history lesson today. But Hammurabi's code was part of the law the Egyptians practiced. And so Moses would have grown up. He'd have been studied in that. He would have been studied in Egyptian religion, Egyptian law, science maybe. Who knows? He got the best education a man could get because he was the son of a princess. He grew up. He was mighty in word and in deed. Some say that he actually was in Egyptian military service and served in conquest of the Ethiopians or served here. We don't know. We don't know what mighty deeds Moses did. But let me tell you something. When the Bible says he was comely, it means he was beautiful. So Moses was handsome. And when it says he's mighty in deed, we can believe it. Why? Well, because he killed an Egyptian with his bare hands, possibly. And then later on in chapter 2, he runs off the Midianite shepherds who are bullying the daughters of Jethro, or Reuel, the grandfather. So Moses was handsome. Moses was smart. Moses was pretty strong. All right. So Moses, here he is. He's grown up. He's a man. He can think. He can do. He's ready for action, and possibly, the Bible talks about it being 40 years, and we don't know if this is a literal 40 years or if it's meant to be understood as a generation, like he just grew up in his time. I'm going to go with 40 years because that's what it says, and you can take that as you will, but we're going to say he's 40 years old, so he's an established man. Now, he didn't grow up mighty in deed and in word with the Hebrew. So not only is he an established man, he's an established man in the world of Pharaoh, the court, the high muckety-mucks of Egyptian society. He's popular. He might be even famous in those circles, right? Mighty in deed, mighty in word. He was quick, he was handsome, he was strong. Moses, you could say, in a lot of ways, had it all. He had a lot of good things going for him. But I think God was starting to work in his heart. And we'll get to that. We'll see it, I think. This is a crossroad for Moses. He knows where he came from. He was raised up in the house of his mother, possibly between the ages of 3 and even some say 6 or 7. We don't know. The Bible isn't specific in telling us what age he left his wet nurse, but we do know from other histories that it wasn't uncommon for a child to be with his wet nurse until 6 or 7 years old. Let's say Moses left at 5. Okay? Let's say he left at 3. It really doesn't matter. He knew who his people were. He knew who they were. Why do we know this? How do we know this? Well, remember, Moses flees to Midian. And when he comes back, who's coming? Who's running towards him? His brother Aaron. How did Moses know that? Now, of course, you could say, well, Moses wrote the Pentateuch from hindsight. I think he knew his family. I think he was aware. There's nothing else that explains the closeness he feels for the people. When the Bible says, when he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, what's implied in the Hebrew is emotion, almost overcome. When you go and you see, when you watch, for our modern context, when we're getting online and we see a video on the abortion industry, what happens in your heart? What happens when you see the injustice of it? What happens when you see the pictures of this evil deed? Emotion rises up. Why? It's an injustice. It's a wrong. It's sin. And so Moses, he goes out to his brethren. He looks at them. He's spying on them. He's seeing what's around. And he sees injustice. He sees their burden. And it's emotional. It's emotional. And this is the crossroads. Will Moses continue in his obviously good Egyptian life? Or will Moses join his people? Sometimes, and this is, it's going to get difficult for me. This was not the easiest passage, and I worked really hard. You know, I'll take your comments if you want to talk to me later, but I'm going to try to get through this. I believe that there's a lot of things going on here. There's a lot of things going on here. I think sometimes we do very right things at the wrong time. I think that's a possibility, especially in our zeal. Wait, you should have seen me when I first got to this church. Like I said, it's a joke at this point, but when I first got here, Jimmy had to tell me no a lot. And there's reason for that. Zeal has to be tempered by knowledge. I'm not going to implicate Moses in any wrongdoing. Just going to say that right now. I don't think he did anything wrong. And that might be radical, but I've got news for us today. Christianity is very radical. We believe in a carpenter who rose from the dead. And I'm not saying that flippantly. We believe in a risen Lord. So this is the crossroads. Moses, he's grown up. He's spying out his people. He sees this injustice. It's very emotional. Will he go back to his adoptive mother and forget about the Hebrew people? Or will he go back to his native people? Now here's where we get some of the motive. Stephen says in verse 23 of Acts chapter 7. When Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. That's an odd thing to happen, but it just came to his heart. That's why we think that he knew something, okay? But probably knew a lot. Moses is now making his inspection. He's saddened and perhaps angered at their condition, and to make matters worse, this abusive Egyptian abuses the Hebrews on the wrong day for him. So Moses is out. He's emotionally gripped by the burdens of his people, and he witnesses a murder. Now, you might say, was it a murder? The Exodus text does not say it was. I have a case, okay? And trust me, this came with much hesitation and study, but I'm going to assert, and now you do your own study and see if the case is believable. I want you to call me on it if you can, right? But I'm going to make the case that Moses witnessed this Egyptian murder the Hebrew, and I have reasons for that. First, in verse 14, Moses is surprised to find out that the people knew about it. Look at verse 14 here in Exodus chapter 2. Then he said, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And what is Moses? So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." That's a weird thing to say if you wanted everybody to know, or didn't want everybody to know you killed an Egyptian. Here two Hebrews knew about it. He's surprised. He's taken back. And that's the first bit of evidence. Here's the second bit. We get this from Stephen in chapter 7, verse 24 of Acts. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended, and here's the important word, and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Now, what in the Bible calls for vengeance by striking down? Murder. In some cases, manslaughter if you're not fast enough to get to the city of refuge. Moses avenged his oppressed brother. And that's the key word, avenged. It implies Moses was striking the Egyptian down for retribution for his abuse of the Hebrew. One must remember that this was not a nice little town in Ohio or Arkansas. This was ancient Egypt. This was a civilization, a great civilization, surrounded by nomads, desert nomads, African nomads, where a lot of the times the law was handled in-house. And it was very tit for tat. And of course, Hebraic law is just the same, isn't it? Cause a miscarriage, you die. You kill somebody with a stone in a fight, you die. Yeah, we'll read about it in a little bit, but it goes on and on. Blood guilt was a very important matter for both the desert nomads and the Egyptians, and later on, with the very law of God. Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere in Holy Scripture does it say Moses was wrong. And Moses is never repentant for this action. That's another bit of evidence towards this, okay? Holy Scripture never, never condemns Moses for killing this guy. Stephen doesn't do it. The Old Testament doesn't do it. Hebrews chapter 11 doesn't do it. If killing the Egyptian was a law broken against God, we would know about it. Wasn't David's adultery brought to light? Verse 12 says, so he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses, and this is, I'm going to get real radical here, and I'm in good company, okay? I leaned heavily on the ancient commentators, not ancient, but JFB, Calvin, Matthew Henry, and the like. Moses, filled with the Holy Spirit to enact justice for his brethren, strikes down the Egyptian, and yet one can see the infirmity of the flesh. Rather than doing what is right and standing firm upon it, Moses cowers from the righteous stand and hides the body of the abuser. What am I saying here? Moses was right to enact justice upon the Egyptian. Moses was weak in not taking a stand upon that action. That's okay. We'll vindicate him a little bit later. Moses has in his heart, even now, the deliverance of his people. However, it is not time yet. The people are not ready. Moses is not ready, and the Egyptians really aren't ready. And so this action of Moses will ultimately lead to his departure. Now, how did we know that Moses had in mind the deliverance of his people? Once again, we have to look through the lens of the New Testament to derive this conclusion. Acts 7:25. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. They did not understand. This shows us that it was not an outburst of anger that resulted in the death of the Egyptian. It was an act of faith. Moses, having in mind righteous judgment, smited the Egyptian. He did not burst out in anger and kill this guy. Verse 13 says, and when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And Moses got out a second day. So he went out. He had a really wild first day. Resulted in the killing of the Egyptian, the witnessing of the murder of a Hebrew. He goes back home and he comes back out a second day. This shows us his determination. He was going out again, and one cannot help think that he went out of his comfortable home, maybe opulent home, very well provisioned home, and compared it to the condition of the Hebrews, and perhaps this caused a distaste or dissatisfaction in him. And so he determined to go out again. We don't know. The second day, Moses finds another Egyptian abusing an Israelite. He finds a brother against brother. And one of the Hebrews is clearly wrong, for Moses says, he speaks to him as the one who did the wrong. This is a court term, a trial term. He's in the wrong. And of course, he's the one who gets angry. The other guy's like, well, this is great. And probably either runs off or just stands there quietly. Says, why do you do this wrong against your brother? And I want to point us here again. Blessed are the peacemakers. What is Moses doing? He doesn't confront this Israelite like he confronted the Egyptian. He steps in moderately, peacefully. And he appeals to them as a fellow Israelite. He's being a peacemaker, but he's rebuffed. The guilty party is angry. Like I said, the other guy probably just ran away or just nodded his head approvingly at whatever Moses was saying. Verse 14 has the angry man's rebuttal. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. By the way, that's kind of another piece of evidence for the murder case. Because if that man would have survived, his family would have known, surely. Moses is surprised. Surely this thing is known. But look at this man's response to what is basically a mild reproof. Not good. Not a good response. He serves as an indicator of the readiness of the Israelite people to be free of bondage. They're not ready. This is where Stephen's teaching gets really interesting. Let's see what he says about Moses' thoughts here. And of course, I think I've already said this, but Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And we see this here. He calls him, he doesn't even acknowledge him as a brother or leader. The smallest Egyptian, an Egyptian child, could have took to whipping one of these Hebrew slaves, and they would have not raised an eyebrow. And yet here, a prince of Egypt, but he's a Hebrew, and they scorn him. This man scorns him. I'll continue through the notes. We've got a lot to say about this interaction here. The Hebrew should have understood Moses as a force for good, as he was trying to judge righteously, but the wicked man had no use for wicked judgment, or for the judgment of the wicked, and he himself throws Moses' righteous actions back at him. The man is in the wrong, did not understand at all. In Hebrews, it says that Moses did not fear the wrath of the king, but here it clearly says that he feared. We need to resolve this. At surface level, it might look like a contradiction. There's some missing things here. Hebrews says he did not fear the wrath of the king. Here, it just says Moses feared, okay? First, the Hebrews passage is focused on faith, and it is plain to see. Even though it doesn't come out and explicitly say that Moses has already begun to choose his native people over his adoptive people, this is emphasized by his going out a second day, his intervening in the affairs of the people, and his willingness to act as a judge and peacemaker. Furthermore, Stephen in the book of Acts fills us in as to what the means and motives are of Moses' decisions, firmly establishing what is said in the book of Hebrews. However, the spirit may be willing and the flesh is weak. And so instead of taking a righteous stand upon his act of judgment, which he was willing to do and never repented for in all of Holy Scripture, instead of taking a righteous and willing stand upon that, Moses hides the body and ultimately flees when it is found out, not wanting to die at the hands of those he forsook. So Moses did not want to die. Moses was not afraid of doing right. What he did was in faith, but Moses did not want to die. It can be added that while his smiting of the Egyptian was not wrong in the eyes of God, it would most definitely be wrong in the eyes of the Egyptians, who knew no such statute or observed no such law. And so, while never sorry for his action, Moses did not wish to go to the chopping block for it. The passage in Hebrews says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked so to his reward by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews' focus is faith. The Exodus narrative is very practical and straightforward. I think that if we were honest with ourselves in terms of doing what is good, It is really easy to talk about, it's harder to do, and then it's even harder to stand beside it in the face of adversity. And I think we have that in the story of Moses, which ultimately ends up with Moses coming back, confronting the Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh, and being stalwart in his position as a mediator for God and his people. Verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Moses is firm in his resolve to forsake the pleasures of the palace. I think he's already made that decision. By going out to his people and seeing their condition, by witnessing this murderous act by the Egyptian, by taking vengeance for the victim, I think he's already made up his decision to leave the house of Pharaoh. The body being discovered definitely expedites his decision to leave. You remember the first day, he went back home. He may have wanted to go back home again. He never got the chance. It was found out, so he skedaddled. Calvin states that Moses has a zeal mingled with infirmity, which is why he hid the body, which is why he flees. All of these things work for the purposes of God, who knows his subjects through and through. Blessed thought. Moses goes to Midian and sits upon a well, most likely to find hospitality from the locals when they come to water their animals. That's like going and sitting at the gas station waiting on somebody to come through who will give you a ride. It would have been a custom in that part of the world to wait at the well, help them draw water, and seek hospitality. Okay? And that wraps up our text. Let's get to application. Application. Let's look at infirmity and righteousness, because this has been a sticking point for some. You can't do anything good. The only good work you're capable of is repentance. That's false. You can do good things. The Bible says so in Ephesians 2. Jesus Christ has prepared good works for those in him, that we should walk in them, good things in Christ for us, that we do. To say otherwise is to militate against Scripture, to go against Scripture. However, you might say, well, can we do anything good if it's imperfect? We can't. Everything we do is tainted by something. Everything we do is tainted by something. If we do something really good, right? If you go and feed the homeless, that's good. Feeding the hungry is good. Thinking about how good you are for feeding the homeless is bad, because you're not good for feeding the homeless. You're still a sinner saved by grace. These works are good. They don't save you. They're not merits to save up. You're not paying for anything. When we obey the Scriptures and visit the sick and visit the imprisoned, feed the hungry, watch out for the orphans, build houses, give food, do whatever we do, when we do those things, we are doing our job as servants, and they are good things to do, but we must always watch for that carnal nature of ours to sneak in and root itself down in pride in the things that we're supposedly doing for the Lord. Now that sounds like a lot. It's not really. Keep doing the good things you know how to do. Keep praying. Keep loving. Keep searching out good things. When we get intimately close in a church fellowship, in Koinonia fellowship, we will hear needs. And what does Paul tell to Titus? Instruct your people to be ready to meet these needs so that they can do good works, so that they'll always be ready for good works, no matter how infirm they are, no matter how like Moses they are. Sometimes it's hard when you're in a place, a public place. I heard people in the hall, there was a hallway. We were at Cracker Barrel, and this man was, they're coming down the walk. I'm hurrying my kids in the door. This man is cursing. Who curses at Cracker Barrel? Anyway, it doesn't matter. Anyway, he's cursing. What is my job as a father? Do I have a right, a God-given right, to tell that man to shut his mouth? Do I? You bet I do. What did I do? I hurried my kids in the door. Kicked it closed. That's shameful. I'm not bragging. That's shameful. I should have told him, sir, you really need to watch your language around my children. You're blaspheming God. I didn't. Because I'm not perfect. And neither are any of us. None of us. All of our goodness. Did I protect my kids? Yes, I did. Mostly, I think. Melissa didn't hear it, so I'm assuming kids are good. But I could have taken a bolder stand, couldn't I? But that just happened the other day. I didn't have that written down. It's good to stay humble. Everything believers do, everything we do will be mingled with weakness. We need to understand that. We need to impress that upon our hearts and inside our heads. Calvin says this, again, we gather from his hesitation that his faith was weak, so that we must not suppose that it was thus praised by the apostle because it was absolutely perfect. What is he saying? He's saying Moses' faith was weak, yet he still did the thing, and so he's praised in the New Testament as having great faith. God knows who we are. He knows that we're not his son. He knows that we're imperfect. He knows that we're impoverished. He knows that we are needy. He knows that we are weak with many infirmities, but we do not have a high priest that has not been touched with our weakness, with our infirmities, so that we can go before God and plead before him. And I think, and I'm going to jump over to Sunday school, when we hear of all these things about how people seek to win souls pragmatically, they're not praying. They're thinking of means and methods and ways and tricks to convince somebody maybe to come to an altar or to convince somebody that they need to say a prayer. There's no prayer there. When we seek to evangelize, when we seek to preach, when we seek to talk to one another, when we seek to combat sin, when we seek to find a good work to do, that action must be undertaken with a great amount of prayer. If not, we're only lying to ourselves. If we don't view ourselves as being that weak, we are placing ourselves above the risen Christ, who spent hours in Gethsemane before his crucifixion, sweating blood. Are we better than Jesus? No. As to the fear by which he betrayed his cowardliness, and this is Calvin again, and his present unpreparedness for fulfilling his office, let us learn that the obedience of the saints, which is stained by sin, is still sometimes acceptable with God through mercy. And therefore, although the weakness of the flesh is a drawback to us in the performance of our duty, let us cease not to struggle with it or against it. The life of the Christian should be marked by not a prideful strut of look what I can do nature, but a realization that the apostle, that like the apostle Paul, our obedience is marred by infirmity. The things we want to do, we don't, and that which we don't want to do, we do. Therefore, also like the apostle Paul, our lives should be filled to the brim with prayer. Because you and I are weak and have no hope outside of the grace of God, do not be ashamed of being weak. Embrace it. Embrace being weak. Do not be ashamed of not being the sharpest tool in the shed. Embrace it. God, when we discount the way God made us, we discount God's eternal decree. We discount his plan. We discount his love. What does God say? Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, Romans 8:26. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My favorite, probably, 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. That should help all of us, because we are weak and we are unwise. Me first. It does great good to come before the Lord and say, I do not know my left from my right. Because God says in James, what does God say in James? He says, I will supply wisdom to you abundantly. Where is it found? Saying no. There is a time for Christians to say no. It is not permissible for us to say yes to things that contradict the natural law of God or the written word of God. Say natural law in common sense ways. If we see somebody being murdered, it's probably best for us to intervene, right? The Christian cannot consent to lies. And as the title is of that famous book, The Christian Cannot Live by Laozi, that's Alexander Solzhenitsyn who that quote comes from. Don't live by lies. Christian cannot live by lies. It is sinful to live by lies. Remember what is not taught in Scripture. Remember what is not taught in Scripture. Moses did nothing wrong when he smote the Egyptian. That's what's not taught in Scripture, that Moses was somehow wrong in what he did. Not there. You find it, $100. Maybe. I have it. It's not taught in Scripture. Moses was right. Faith. It was an action done in faith. He killed this Egyptian with maybe a stone or a club or bare hands. Remember, it says he's mighty in deeds. Don't mess with Moses. He wasn't wrong. He was not wrong. This is important. Moses did not want to die unjustly in Egyptian courts, but Moses was not sorry for killing the abuser. In fact, the act is seen by Scripture as righteous vengeance. That's what Stephen says. He avenged. Listen to this, Numbers 35:16-21. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death when he meets him, and he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with the hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death where he meets him. Is it then righteous to save the life of one being murdered? Moses acted as a judge and a righteous judge at that. Now, Calvin makes sure to go into great detail about how Moses was acting according to a divine office. Calvin asserts that Moses was a judge. Take that as you want it. I can see it. I'm not willing to be dogmatic about that. I think for us, we want the justice system to work. We should advocate for proper justice. Ecclesiastes talks about what happens when murderers and criminals are not quickly brought to justice. Crime abounds. We are abolitionists, basically. We want the abolition of human abortion. We should also be advocates of swift penal execution. Does that make us not merciful? Well, does allowing someone's murderer to live the rest of their days and possibly get parole, is that merciful to the victim or the victim's family? No. And what happens when you don't punish criminals? Look, I was once a criminal, believe it or not. I did criminal things. I thought I was slick. And everybody thinks they're slick until they're standing before a judge. God's providence, I was shown a great deal of mercy. Great deal of mercy. And that was enough for me. But it's not enough for some. Crime abounds. There was nine people shot last night in Texarkana. Just let one die. The rest, I think, are okay. Nine people shot at a club there on a Halloween party on New Boston Road, I think, in that where Harbor Freight is. Nine people shot. How many shootings have taken place this year? And you talk to our police friends, what happens? They bring people in, they let them back out. They bring people in, they let them back out. There's no justice. Now, that all this is extra, but this all points back to God and the righteousness of Moses' action. When Moses smote the Egyptian, he was carrying out the just, righteous judgment of God. And we won't hold it against him. Choosing to suffer with the people. We've got just a couple more things. This is something we should be thinking about in our modern day. Moses had this great life. He was wealthy. He was strong. He was handsome. He was smart. He had an adopted mother who probably liked him a lot because of how mighty in deeds and words he was. He made her look good. And if you know aristocrats, that's what they love. Looking good. He had a great life. He chose bondage with his brethren. Suffering with his brethren. What does it mean for us today to make a decision like Moses? Sometimes I look at I'll type on and I'll watch some news, I'll read some news, and then I'll look at my youngest daughter. Or I'll look at my oldest daughter. Or really, whoever's in the room, I look at them, I'm like, God help me. I've had conversations this week about, you know, what it means to hate your family and love God. I don't really hate my family, but we place Christ first. Because if it comes to persecution, if it comes to unjust treatment from godless governments, what is our decision? We must choose Christ. Richard Wurmbrand's son died in a Romanian gulag. He told his father when they said, "We're going to kill your son." And Richard Wurmbrand wanted to recant, he wanted to repent, and his son said, "I would rather die than have a coward for a father." And under the name of Christ, his son was beaten to death before his father's eyes. That can't happen today. We live in a modern society where Portland's still on fire. They are rioting there. Now, I'm not talking about causes. I just want to illuminate the fact that men, godless men, are very much the same barbarians they were then as they are now. And in many ways, perhaps, Egyptian society was better than ours. I don't think they held murderers in prison and then let them out on parole. We need to be thinking about these things. What are we willing to give up? When do our things start to get in front of our service to Christ? Is Christ more important than our things? And if he's not, then we have an idolatry problem. Moses, even though he looked both ways and he killed a man in a righteous cause, he still forsook what he had. He knew that if it was found out, he knew what he had to do. And that's what happened. When it was found out, he fled. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. It is a scary thought, mothers and fathers. And mothers and fathers, we do not like thinking about pain or deprivation when it comes to our children. And yet, as Christian, one lives with the specter of persecution just over the horizon. Almost at all times, it's almost a monkey that won't get off our back. Why? Well, all around us, we see the degradation of a society built on Christian values. The rule of law is fast becoming the rule of mob law. Godless, no justice for anyone. If you as an individual are not preparing daily for harsh eventualities, you should be. What does this mean? How do we prepare daily? We walk with the Lord. How do you walk with the Lord? His word, prayer, loving others, being a part of the local church as you see the day approaching. What day? It doesn't matter. Is it persecution or his return? It doesn't matter. We must be with other believers. We must be preparing. This is the last and probably most important and exciting bit. Well, I'll read this. I'm going to read this verbatim. I think it's important too. But if you as an individual are not preparing daily by walking with the Lord, these things will be all the worse. If the family is not aware and being led by daily devotion, it will be cataclysmic. Fathers, lead your families in righteousness. Tell them about the evils of the world. Instruct them in the righteousness of God and answer the wise. Show them the truth so that the world does not overtake them. Do that for yourself. Do that for your wife. We all need work there, I think. We're all infirmed. How is Moses a picture of Christ? You'll hear this. This is our last application. How is Moses a picture of Christ? Well, when you start looking at this, it is incredible. All the different things. You could say things like, you know, he flees to Midian, but when he comes back, what does he do? He delivers his people. What is Christ going to do when he comes back? He's going to deliver his people. That's one thing. There's many more. But if one were to transport themselves, because this is fun. You've had teachers say, you're David and you got to slay your Goliath. Or you're this hero of the Bible and you got to do this. No. If we were to transport ourselves into this story, there would be a couple places we could fit. First, we would be the Hebrew slave being beaten to death by the Egyptian. We would be the Hebrew slave being oppressed by the Egyptians. Because that is a picture of what? That is a picture of the unbelieving man being held in bondage by sin. A slave to sin. Where sin is killing him. They don't see it. They can't escape it. They're just being led to slaughter by these sins. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. That's the first place we would fit in. God sends a mediator. This would be Moses. This would be a picture of Christ that, seeing the oppression of sin, slays the Egyptian. God, see, we can't, it does no good to tell somebody, you've just got to, you know, break your own chains and say this prayer, and then you're born again and you'll go to heaven no matter what you do. It's not true. The Bible says you must be born again. Moses comes. He kills the Egyptian. Jesus Christ comes and he takes hold of death and he takes hold of sin and he throws it into hell on the cross. He destroys it. Jesus Christ comes and he kills the Egyptian. Secondly, one would fit into the shoes of the wrongdoing Hebrew. Because what does unbelieving man do towards God, towards the word, towards his prophets? What they've done for thousands and thousands of years, they spit in God's face. They rebel against God. They ignore his ways. They ignore his laws. They viciously attack those who love him. They hate God. They bury him. They bury the truth in unrighteousness in their own hearts. They forsake the ways of God. Right now in this country, we have the single biggest, most satanic revolution, rebellion going on against the Lord Most High. And it's not got anything to do with heavy metal music. It's not got anything to do with rated R movies. It's not got anything to do with any of those old things that Christians used to peg against. It's got everything to do with the people now rebelling in such a way that disembarks from the natural use of man and woman and says, there is no man, there is no woman. We can be whatever we want. It is fluid. If that is, you, I'll say this because there are ways that all those other things fight against God too, but I'm telling you right now, the rejection of gender and the rejection of natural sexuality is one of the most satanic things that the world has offered up yet. How do I say that? Why is it so important? What is marriage a picture of? Christ in the church. We would be the Hebrew. The unbeliever would be the Hebrew who rails against the mediator sent by God. Just as a man rejected Christ when he walked upon the earth, so too would you and I reject Moses, who was peaceably attempting to soothe the strife. And so the sinner today spits in the face of God as they reject the gospel. No longer, dear sinner, should you reject the cause of God. Look to your heart and see how it detests this grave news. When you tell someone that if there's nothing in you that can bring you to salvation, there's nothing you can do to merit salvation. I don't care how many sick you've sat beside, or how many bowls of soup you've given the hungry, or how many prisons you've went to minister to the wounds of prisoners. I don't care how good you are to your family. I don't care how well you act towards your neighbors. If you have not the new birth, you are rejected of God. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. When we look at Moses as mediator and we see Christ there too, slaying sin, killing the Egyptian, we see ourselves who were once lost, slandering God Almighty. But God has given us this, he says, this words of Christ, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. I used to, in my youth, I would repent. I'm sorry, Lord, for that party I went to. I'll go to church tomorrow. I'd go to church tomorrow, and then I'd leave, and then I'd get up to whatever business my carnal soul wanted to get up to. That's not repentance. Children, when you do wrong and you repent, maybe you sinned against your mother or father and you repent. Is it true repentance if you return right back to that same activity, knowing what you know? Repentance, my dear children and my dear brothers and sisters, is turning away from those carnal activities that so disgust a living and most righteous, unholy God. And you say, well, I'm a Christian and I still sin. Well, that's all right. That's good news, because as a Christian, you know that if you repent and if you turn away, that Jesus Christ is there. He's paid for it. He will forgive you. Without the new birth, God cannot look upon you. Without the substitutionary atonement of Christ, God sees the sinner and you are doomed. But when one is born again, one is given the righteousness of Christ. And from that point onward, you are able to live despite your weaknesses before most holy God. And not only live, but you can go to him boldly and pray and give him your soul and be intimate with the living God, the thrice holy God, the creator of the universe. But without Christ, none of that is possible. Children, when you repent, turn away from your sin. Like the Bible, like Christ says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not a game. This has nothing to do with your parents. It has everything to do with your soul in the living God. Parents, point your children in this direction. Say the hard things. Peter, I think, is the man who said this. He says, like Matt was talking in Sunday school, we don't have this thing of like, come to the altar while we play this music and say this special prayer. Peter, after his sermon, what does he say? Repent, therefore, and be converted. It's amazing. This is what the scriptures say. And this is what we will say at this church. If you are lost, if you are outside of Christ this morning, here or anywhere we are connected to by the internet, repent and be converted by the power of Christ through his gospel. The gospel being that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life according to the law, and died on a cross for sinful men, women, and children. Repent therefore, Peter says to Simon the sorcerer. Repent therefore of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Turn from your ways, O man, and bow before the Christ who laid down his life for sinful men, women, and children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of God that is given to us to share the gospel. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would use these things as the means by which you bring people to Christ, sinners to Christ. Father, convict us of our shortcomings. Help us to grow in faith and love. And be with those who are sick and hurting this morning. Father, we pray your grace be upon us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Savior, and Mediator. Amen.